Now let me invite you to turn to the New Testament, and I'd like to read part of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which gives us a commentary on what we were reading in Exodus chapter 2. So we'll read in Hebrews 11 from verse 23 to verse 26, just two or three verses. Hebrews 11, verse 23. And the writer of the Hebrews is expounding that opening definition of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You can't help but recognize that when you read through the Bible, that the whole of Scripture, as often as not, God seems to be more concerned about his workers than he is about his work. Those of you that have that classic book on prayer, and I trust if you haven't that you'll get it, the book by E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. Bounds says this: we are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Well, bear that in mind as you come to this story in Exodus 2, where you see God preparing his man named Moses. And among many other things, Moses was perhaps the greatest leader and the greatest statesman that the nation of Israel or any other nation has ever known. He was not only a statesman, he was also a prophet. He was not only a statesman and a prophet, he was an author. The first 5 books of the Bible were written by this man, known among other things as the great lawgiver of Israel. And you will find his name constantly appearing in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in the book of the Revelation. And the character of Moses seems to tower over the rest of the people in the Old Testament. Of no other character in Scripture are these comments made: and the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. It's a remarkable commentary. He is also described in Numbers 12 as the meekest man on the face of the earth. In Exodus 32, he is simply described as the man Moses. And I'm focusing on certain episodes in his life so that we might draw out some lessons that may be helpful to us. And we're looking this evening at the background to his birth and how this man came to personal faith in God himself. Now, the circumstances leading up to his birth are familiar to most of you. You remember that in the book of Genesis that God had laid hold upon a man named Abraham, and he gave Abraham the wonderful promise, "In you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then the story develops, and Abraham becomes a family, and then that family under Jacob are brought down into Egypt. And in the course of events that follow the family, that family become a great multitude in Egypt. And now they're going through a period of suffering and of persecution, which was multiplying and by means of those multiplied persecutions, the Israelites themselves were being multiplied. And they were developing into what can only be described as a nation of people. And eventually that nation will be brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then they'll be brought into the land of promise under the leadership of Joshua, and eventually the promised Messiah, Christ, would be born of that nation in that land. And through him, all the nations of the earth, as was promised to Abraham, have been blessed. Now, unless you see those things at the outset, the wider panorama, then there is little relevance in what we'll be doing, because Moses' life must be seen as part of the ongoing purposes of the redemption of God for his people. So that the wider background of this man's life is that of the redemptive purposes of God being worked out on the stage of human history. Now, if you come from the panorama to the vista and you look at the immediate background, what is happening here is that these Israelites are enduring this period of suffering and of persecution just prior to the Exodus. They are there in the land of Egypt. Terrible persecutions. And basically they are involved in that spiritual conflict that accompanies the redemptive purposes of God. They are the covenant people of God. Every male child received the covenant sign. And as the covenant people of God, they have within them a messianic hope. They are looking for the coming of the Messiah. So that in all of their sufferings, what they are suffering are the reproaches of Christ. Now, at this time, it seems that many of the Lord's people were disheartened there in Egypt. They were disillusioned. They were without any hope at this time for the future. But Moses, when he's recording this, is showing us that within that increasing nation, there was a remnant of faith. There were a few godly, believing people who were trusting God, and they were still living in the hope of the promises of God being fulfilled. And among that remnant of faith, Moses tells us at the beginning of Exodus 2 that there were two humble slaves. They may well have grieved in their lifetime that they hadn't been able to do much for God. But they had married, and they had brought a family into the world, and the last of their children was named Moses. And the great faith of these two obscure people is now singled out in the role of honor concerning faith in Hebrews 11. And the narrative shows us the background to their faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, it says that this couple were not afraid of the king's command. The king had commanded that every male child should be thrown into the river Nile. So that is the background in which their faith is being exercised. They are conscious of the king's command. And they come together, she conceives, she has this baby, and it is a boy. And having prayed over him, having guarded him, having tried to conceal him, they now come to a point where in an act of great faith, they can do no more, so they look up to God and they surrender their child to the providence of God in an act of astonishing faith, placing him in this little ark in the river Nile. And that faith was wonderfully rewarded in the providence of God. Because, as we read in Exodus 2, in this remarkable way, they received him back, as it were, from the dead. And God orders things on that day that his own natural mother becomes his wet nurse, his maid. And she does so, she's able to protect this baby, she's able to nurse him, under the protection and under the patronage of the very king that one day that baby will overthrow. So as the mother took the baby back home, you can imagine how she felt. And she now prepares him for his divinely appointed future destiny as the leader of the people of God. And she would nurture him, and she would teach him the things of God, probably telling him about his forebears and the heroes of the faith. And what she was doing was engaging in a work, the value of which could never be assessed this side of eternity. At the same time, they are also raising Miriam and Aaron, who themselves will play a part in the purposes of God. So I want to say to some of you young couples, one of the noblest things that you can do for God is to raise a family in the fear and in the nurture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that in this situation, when most of the Lord's people seem to be disillusioned and fatalistic and forgetful of their past history, when many of them had forgotten their high and holy calling, they'd forgotten the promises of God, you have this small remnant of faith. And such was the quality and the caliber of the faith of these people, and especially this humble man and woman, that 40 years in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt never erased it from his heart and from his mind. And I mention that so that those of you who are parents must never underestimate the power of your parental influence upon your children, either for good or for ill. And it seems from the record that that influence, as far as Moses was concerned, may have been exercised for only a short time. His mother was told, go and nurse this child. In other words, wean him. Maybe 3-4 years. And then bring him back to me. And so at that point, this mother, and I've mentioned this before, I believe it's one of the most astonishing feats of faith in the Old Testament, that this mother, a godly mother, takes this child, whom she has nursed, and knowing everything that went on in that Egyptian palace, knowing the paganism, the raw paganism, knowing the idolatry and everything that accompanied idolatry, she has to go and she has to hand that child over. Some of you worry about them going to university. She had to hand this child over into that situation. And what she did by faith. And Pharaoh's daughter named him. She said, I'm going to call him Moses, which means drawn out. Remember that he had the sign of the covenant in his body. That is how Pharaoh's daughter recognized him. It's one of the Hebrew children. So that is what they had done for this child. They could have done what Moses and his wife do later on. They could have argued and they could have quibbled and they could have said, if we give him the mark of the covenant, that will surely put his life in danger. But they did it. And Moses has the mark of the covenant. And every time he looked at himself, he would know that he was a Hebrew. And for 40 years, his biological mother and father have no access to him. 40 years. And they have to stand back, and by prayer and by faith, they have to lay hold of God for that boy. It is an astonishing act of faith. It raises certain questions, does it not? Does it not raise questions in your mind? Do you not think that it was a very daring thing for God to place that young child in the palace of Egypt? Was there not a great danger of him becoming polluted by all the influences that would surround him? Well, there was obviously a purpose in it, because God could easily have preserved Moses' life in some other way. And however we may question the wisdom of it, the fact remains that God is not in such terrible straits as we are, that he cannot preserve the lives of his chosen people, no matter where they find themselves. And God can keep your child. He can keep your son. He can keep your daughter. Wherever he wants to keep them, have faith in God. Now, the scriptural record takes you forward almost at once, 40 years later. And the childhood and the youth of this man are left behind, and he's brought before us in Exodus 2 as a man who is now 40 years old. And at that point, you need to consider what is said in Acts chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me. If you're not, you can listen to me while I read it. In Acts 7 and verse 20, where we have the speech of Stephen, who was saturated in the Old Testament. And Stephen is now giving this address. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 7 of Acts, "At this time Moses was born, and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Now that might seem to us, when Stephen is speaking about that, and when you read about it in Exodus 2, it might seem as if Moses was making almost a casual visit. That here, for 40 years, well, I know that I am really a Hebrew. And I see all of these Hebrew people all around the palace here in Egypt and so on. And it might seem that one day he decided to make a casual visit to see how they were doing. Were it not for the fact that the writer of Hebrews tells us what he does tell us in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now that statement deserves close scrutiny, because it's not saying too much to say that that statement explains everything that happens in the life of Moses afterwards. Because it is a masterful summary of the basic issues that Moses was facing at that time. And in a series of swift strokes, like the strokes of a brush, the writer to the Hebrews is painting this picture of Moses. Here he is, a man who is now face to face with the great issues concerning the things of God. And there are three things that he mentions at this point concerning Moses. He has a crisis that he has to resolve. He has an assessment that he has to ponder. And he has a commitment that he needs to make. So the first crisis you will find in verse 24. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it is a crisis of identification. Think again of his upbringing. He's been influenced from the cradle, until he was a young child, by this godly praying father and mother. Then he has gone into the court of Egypt. He's been instructed, educated, taught in all the learning and the language and the culture of Egypt. He is surrounded by wealth. He is surrounded by security. He has fame. He is known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All of that is summed up in the title. When people looked at him, he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, some of the historians say that this Pharaoh had no sons, and that Moses, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, would be regarded as the heir apparent. He could have been another Joseph. He could have ruled over the whole nation of Egypt. But all the time that he is there in that Egyptian court, in that Egyptian society, there is the influence of his godly father and mother. And they have instilled into him that despite his position, despite his appearance, despite his title, he is still a Hebrew. Something you remember that Mordecai had to remind Esther about later on. And I believe that we need to see here that Moses comes to this point in his life where many of the children of godly parents do come, where they have to seriously consider their future. What is their life to be? Am I going to follow the God of my parents, or am I going to go the way of the world? And some of you are facing those issues with your children, your older children. And some of you may face them with your younger children. And Christian parents with the best will in the world can only do so much. And often there comes this crisis of identification, as there does here with Moses. Am I going to go on living the way that I am living, simply to please my parents? Or am I going to live the life that I want to live for myself? And some Christian parents can have a very difficult time when that happens. And they may well be agonizing with the question, where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong? You remember Samuel had been prayed for. He had been prayed over. He had been nursed and he had been taught by a godly mother. And she had even put him into the service of God. But we are told that Samuel did not know the Lord. And children of godly parents, having had all the influences for God and for good that those parents can exercise, can still be faced with this crisis of identification. Am I going to live a lie? Am I going to live a sham? Am I going to go through the outer appearance for the sake of keeping my mother or father off my back? Or am I going to live out what I am and what I want to do? And there may be some of you young people here, and I want you to know this. You cannot live on your parents' spiritual reputation. You may have a godly mother and a godly father and godly grandparents, but you have to get to grips with God for yourself. And you have to be honest before God, and you have to be honest before your family. Otherwise, you might add this sin to your others, that you are living a lie in order to please them. When the word of God comes to you, as it came to your mother and to your father, and as it came to Moses here, then you have to come to this point where God challenges you and he says, you have to choose this day who you are going to serve. Are you going to serve your mother's God, your father's God, or are you not? And that is the whole message of the Bible. And if you think that as a young person that this is a sermon that's encouraging you to throw off your parental restraints, let me try and correct you. Because there is something here of great importance. Not only did Moses have a crisis to resolve, he also had an assessment to ponder. If you look at what it says in verse 25 and 26 of Hebrews 11, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, when the apostle tells us here that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, daughter, he then goes on to tell us upon what basis he made that choice. In verse 25, he says, choosing. Moses made a deliberate choice, and he made a deliberate choice after consciously assessing certain things. And you will notice that the writer uses the word accounting, the very word that you would use when you were speaking about balancing the books. So he's saying that Moses went through a logical process when this crisis arose, and he began to balance things out, one thing against the other, and the outcome of that balancing and of that accounting was that he then refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But that which preceded the refusal was the choice. And the choice was made on the basis of accounting. In other words, the writer is saying Moses weighed things up and he balanced them out. And he set one thing over against another thing, putting one thing over against that thing. And then by doing that, he weighed up the evidence on both sides. And as he engaged in that conscious assessment, in that process of accounting, the writer tells us what he saw. On the one hand, he says he saw the treasures of Egypt. Very real treasures. Magnificent treasures. Immense treasures. Wonderful treasures. My wife and I, last November, went through the Egyptian Museum in Turin, in Italy. It's an astonishing collection of treasures. Just a fraction of what was there in Egypt. And Moses saw the treasures of Egypt. And he saw not only the treasures themselves, the gold and the silver and the precious jewels, but he could see everything that would make those treasures not only the wonder of the world, but everything that those treasures could be to him, what they could do for him. The refinements that they could give to him, the culture that they could give to him, the luxury that they could give to him, the opportunities, the enjoyments that all of these treasures... Don't underestimate what was within the reach of Moses at that point. As he is there in Egypt, weighing these things up, he sees considerable wealth on the one side of the balance sheet. But then, we are told, on the other side of the balance sheet, what did he see? He saw a broken, despised, downtrodden people under the yoke of the most awful slavery, living in abject poverty and cruel suffering. They were despised and denigrated and persecuted because these people were an alien people. And they are under the lash of the Egyptian taskmasters every day. So he has to put all that he sees here over against everything that he sees there. And as he did so, he not only saw these things, he saw something else. He saw that these people were the people of God. God had chosen them. God had called them. God had put his name upon them. And Almighty God had entered into a covenant with them. And they bore the sign of that covenant. And now they are suffering under the oppression of the Egyptians, simply because they are the people of God. And here he is, surrounded by all the gods of Egypt. But he knows that there is only one true and living God. And he believed in Israel's God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And as he reckoned and accounted and worked out the balance sheet, that must be put into the account. They were the people of God. The God of Israel, who is the greatest fact of life. It was a tremendous moment for this man. He saw not only were they the people of God, But they had something as the people of God. And what they had was a messianic hope. And maybe his mother and father in his earliest years had told him, one day God is going to send a redeemer. Somebody who will bruise the serpent's head. God is going to send the Christ. And it was that hope that they had within them that made them the objects of derision. And it was very real and it was there. And Moses could have seen it in the life of his mother and in the life of his father. And oh yes, the world might laugh at them and the world might reproach them and the world might regard them as the offscouring of the world. But Moses looked at them and he saw that the reproaches of God fell upon them, and those reproaches were the reproaches of Christ. And you may say, but Pastor Hughes, Christ wasn't born into the world at that point. How could they be the reproaches of Christ? For the simple reason that Christ is always with his chosen people. He always has been, and he always will be. Isaiah 63 says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Christ is the angel of his presence. Do you remember when in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road? He did not say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Saul, why are you persecuting me? He suffers in the sufferings of his people. And the reproach of believers is the reproach of the one in whom they believe. And the reproach of Israel was the reproach of Christ. And Moses was looking at that. Now, I don't believe that Moses saw all of these things suddenly on that day when he went out and he killed the Egyptian. That was the climax, if you like, to the process. But he's been looking at these things over a period of years. And maybe for a number of years he's been trying to adapt his thinking, having come under conviction, having been made aware of what was happening. And maybe he's trying to embrace the best of both worlds. And then he comes to the point where he realizes that cannot be done. You cannot serve God and mammon. And over the years, he's making this conscious assessment. He's already educated in literature, in mathematics, in astronomy, in architecture, in law, in medicine, in poetry and music. He is described as mighty in words and in deeds. He is already this prominent statesman, having so much. You may not appreciate the illustration that I use, but if you were to think of the second in line to the British throne, Prince William, who decided that he was going to relinquish his title and his claim to the throne, you can imagine what a buzz around the world that would bring. But you imagine if he did that because he'd been converted. And now that I am a believer, this means nothing to me. That, I believe, is a pale reflection of the situation here. He sees the treasures in Egypt. And over against all of that, these Israelite slaves, working in the brick kilns, dragging their burdens, being beaten and whipped, toiling in the most terrible anguish. But as he looked at them, and as he listened to them, and as he pondered these things, he can hear the voice of God coming to him. And on the basis of what he saw, and on the basis of what he accounted, and on the basis of what he assessed, the writer to the Hebrews tells us he refused to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was a mighty moment of decision. And the apostle tells us that what he did by faith. It was something that was a spiritual reality to him. It was a deliberate choice on his part. I am going to follow the God of my father and the God of my mother, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph. I am going to suffer affliction with the people of God. And that act of faith on his part is the key to understanding the whole of this man's life, with all of its sufferings, with all of its afflictions, Moses endured. How? As seeing the one who is invisible. And he saw him here, there, among those people. And he saw him by faith. Now let me apply some of that to some of you this evening. And you, some of you children and young people, you may be like Moses, on the brink of a life that is stretching out before you, with everything that the world can offer you. And there is nothing wrong with having hopes or ambitions for your future in this world. But the all-important thing you need to remember is that you need to know that you belong to Christ, and that you belong to the Church of Christ, and that your real treasures are laid up in the world which is to come. And this world in which you are finding your feet will always be there before you. It will always be offering you all of its pleasures. It's described by John Bunyan as Vanity Fair. And there will always be the temptation to go after its treasures and its pleasures and its wealth and its fame. And you, like Moses, have to make a conscious assessment. And you have to count the cost. And you have to count the cost of having all that your heart might desire in this world, achieving fame and fortune and popularity. And you may have all of that, but put into the account that you have it without Christ. Without Christ. And if you are counting the cost at the moment and weighing things up, well, you know something of what's involved. You know that the Christian life is a narrow way. It is a hard way. It is a way where Christians are despised and ridiculed and scorned in the world in which we live. And we are told here that these people were suffering reproach. And that's one of the bitterest things for a man or a woman or a young person to bear. Many of us can bear pain where we can't bear ridicule. And that may be your difficulty. You don't want to have the ridicule of your colleagues, your peers, your friends. You don't want them ridiculing you because you have become a Christian. But you need to look at things as Moses did. Moses set down all the reproach that would come upon him, and he counted it to be better than the treasures of Egypt. And the reproach may be God's worst, but it is far better than Egypt's best. He saw the treasures, but he also saw that they were pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. There's plenty of pleasure in sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. W.R. Featherstone wrote that lovely hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." In many books, including the Trinity Hymnal, they have changed one of the verses. And they have inserted the word, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign." And Featherstone did not write that. Somebody obviously thought that it would be wrong to sing about the pleasures of sin. But Featherstone knew, as the writer of the Hebrews knew, that there is pleasure in sin. And he wrote, "For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." And there is plenty of pleasure in this world. Plenty. And Moses made this conscious assessment, and he saw that these things were the pleasures of sin, and he saw that they were for a season. They were temporal. Think of what we were speaking to the children about this morning. It came to pass. It comes to pass. They come to an end. There is such a thing as the end of life's little day. And when you're young, you think that that day will never arrive. But when you get to my age, you realize that it's come very, very quickly. And I was once reading of a woman who was telling her minister of the worldly activities that she enjoyed so much. Oh, she said, I enjoy doing it so much. I enjoy the pleasure of the anticipation of doing it. I enjoy the pleasure of engaging in it, and I enjoy the pleasure of reflecting on it afterwards. Yes, said the minister, I know all that, but there is one pleasure that you have forgotten, and that is the pleasure of meditating upon it on your deathbed. What will it appear to you on your deathbed? How will you estimate all that the world can give you when you are about to die and stand before your Maker? When you are about to come into the judgment of Christ? And the Bible is constantly exhorting us, look to the consequences. Look to the end of things. It is the end of things that matters as far as this world is concerned. Because at the end of things in this world, there is an eternity. And there is a way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof is the way of death. And so the Bible says, look to the end of things. Make a conscious assessment of where you are, where your life is going, what you want. And it was on that basis that Moses made his choice, and he said, I refuse to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had a crisis to resolve, an assessment to ponder, and finally he had a commitment to make. Verse 25. Choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. Having found his identity, he now identifies himself. And he identifies himself with the people of God. They were not perfect people. They were not all that he might have wished them to be. They had their faults and their failings. They had a lot of progress to make in spiritual things. And at times they were grumbling, groaning, gurning, complaining people. But for all that, they were the people of God. And as such, Moses identified with them. He went out and he suffered reproach with the people of God. Now that is a biblical principle. Nowhere in the Bible does it advocate that believers must go it alone. Again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, we hear of those who were added to the church. They took a stand for Christ. They identified themselves alongside the people of Christ. And that is one thing that happens when people are publicly baptized and when they're brought into the membership of a local church. They are taking a personal stand for Christ alongside the people of God. And Moses could have argued, as some people tend to do, well, of course, the providence of God has placed me in the palace and I'm not really called upon to live and to suffer like them. And for some people, there's nothing like keeping to the warm side of the hedge, is there? Don't get too involved in case you suffer for it. He could have argued, well, maybe I can be able to serve God better by retaining my identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Or he might have argued that he could share the treasures of Egypt and still have a testimony for the people of Israel and for the God of Israel at the same time. That I am a companion of the gods of Egypt, but I really worship the God of Israel. The kind of person that wants to lie in Delilah's lap all week and be found in Abraham's bosom on a Sunday. Can't be done. And Moses recognized relationships have to be broken with these people in the Egyptian court, many of whom might have been the most admirable people. But it had to be done. And the bond was severed. And neither great men or learned men or nice men would hold him back when his conscience pointed out the path. And he might have been trying to live for both worlds for nearly 40 years, but then the time came. This momentous time. And in that moment, he could see Christ. And that one day Christ would leave the glories of heaven for him. So what was that for him to leave the people of Egypt? And so he takes his stand and he identifies himself. Not very lovable people at that time. They were bitter and they were resentful. The iron had entered into their soul and into their spirits. But Moses identified with them. Oh, he was a prince. He was an academic. He was educated. He had a brilliant mind. These are uneducated slaves. And maybe there are some of you, and you look at this church and you think, well, there are not many that you can call people with any kind of social standing. We don't have many academics and intellectuals and prominent people. And the preacher isn't well educated and he's not really refined. And the worship isn't really what we were looking for and it's not very entertaining. And so I would find it very difficult to become one with them. Well, Moses wasn't like that at all. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, being identified with these people, better than all that the world could give them. And for all of their faults, they were the people of God. And I say to you, after 50 years being a Christian, there are no people like the people of God. And when you have your back against the wall, and when you are going through trouble, there's nobody like the people of God to come alongside of you, to love you, and to support you, and to pray for you. They are the people of God. Are you identified with them? Ask yourself some questions if you're a visitor to this church. Where is Christ recognized as the head of the church? And where are the scriptures recognized as the word of God? Where are the doctrines of grace believed and preached? Where are the ordinances observed? Those are the things that you have to look for when you are looking for a church. And when you've done all your visiting of all the churches and you find a church that meets those criteria, and when you find a people that hold to those things, then like Moses and later on like Ruth the Moabitess, you need to say, those people shall be my people. And their God shall be my God. And their cause will be my cause. And their sufferings will be my sufferings. And their reproach will be my reproach. And yes, there are faults, and yes, there are failings. And I will have to bear patiently with them. And I will have to see some of their problems and try and overcome the problems with them. But they are my people, and I'm going to identify with them. And it may take time for a church to become all that you would wish it to be. But Rome wasn't built in a day. And Moses identified with their past experiences and with their future hope. And all that he did by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And for some of you, perhaps it means that you have to come to Christ in the first place. You've never come to Christ. You've heard the invitation. You've listened to your parents. You've heard them teach you. But you yourself have never had a conscious, personal coming to Christ. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? You have to choose who you will serve. If the Lord is God, follow him. If this world is all that you need, go the way of the world. go the way of the world. And if you want the entertainment, and if you want the sport, and if you want all the merriment of this world, and if you want its culture and its art and its music, go the way of the world. Enjoy it. But when you are ill with cancer, and when you are on your deathbed, ask yourself the question, what is that world going to do for you? Weigh it up. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Suffer with Christ. Suffer for Christ. And give your life to Christ. And Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you lose it. But if you take your life and like a corn of wheat, put it in the ground, it'll bring forth much fruit. And to a man who asked the question, when he saw a rich young ruler going away, what shall we have? Oh, said Christ, you will have houses and families and friends and loved ones in this world and in the world to come, everlasting life. And when Christ invites you to come to him, he's not inviting you to go to the gallows or to go to the execution block. He's inviting you to come to life. He's inviting you to come to what he can give you. Life more abundant. Joy overflowing. Peace which passes understanding. Hope for the future. Fears removed. That's what Christ is asking you to do. Come to him before ever it's too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father, we do thank you that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses whose lives still speak to us. Bless your word to all of our hearts, to parents who are struggling, to children who are struggling, to young people who are trying to discover themselves and the world in which they live. To those who are seeking, O God, come to us. Bless your word to all of our hearts. Hear and help and answer our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.